Today is the conclusion of our series, Contending for the Faith. And although it's gone for a few weeks, I would like to just do a very brief review about some of the things that we have covered in this topic of contending for the faith. First of all, we have gone from the scriptural reference of Jude verse 3. There's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." We see that God saw to it that we would be able to receive something that would enable us to walk and live by faith, that would enable us to align ourselves with a truth, with the truth of God. And also his word of encouragement through Jude was that we would contend for that, because there would be those who would attempt to steal it away or water it down, and that kind of thing is still going on in our lives today, in the church world today. And so we have to continue to have that perspective of contending or standing firm for this foundational truth of the Word of God, the faith that God delivered, as it says, as he delivered or handed down to the saints or to his holy people. We need to contend for it. So as we began in this series, Melanie started sharing a variety of things concerning the Jewish culture and how the culture of the Jewish people was really wrapped around their law and their tradition, which actually became, although it was to, the law was to be a shadow of what was to bring them to faith in Christ, to the Jews it actually became a stumbling block for them, that and their tradition, to attain that revelation from God. You know, in Matthew 15:6, Jesus spoke to them and he said, "You make God's word of no effect," or you invalidate the word of God by your tradition. Your tradition invalidates the word of God. So they had that was an obstacle for them receiving the truth and the reality of what the scriptures were revealing. Jesus also said to them in John 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures to find eternal life, and in them they point to me." But they weren't seeing him in the scriptures, were they? Their tradition was rendering the word of God of no effect. So they had trouble embracing this Jesus as Messiah. So when it came to the early church, there was that Jewish culture that they had to deal with, and there were those Jewish people who would say, "No, it can't be that way because of the law." And so that was a challenge for them. Even for the apostles, they had to receive revealed truth by the Spirit to overcome that tradition. For instance, we went through how Peter had to receive a revelation from God, whereby God revealed to Peter, "Those things which you have called unclean, no longer call them unclean, for what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean." And he was making reference to the Gentiles, that this message is for the Gentiles as well, and that they don't have to become Jewish to receive this good news, this message of the gospel. And that, in fact, this gospel was a fulfillment of the law that they were standing so firm on. It was a fulfillment concerning circumcision, concerning observance of the law, and all those other things. This was a fulfillment of that. That was the revelation that the Spirit was imparting to them. Melanie shared about the apostles and the epistles, which are not the wives of the apostles, but the letters that they wrote. And so the apostles, the way that they defined their faith through their epistles, and also the way that they stood for their faith when it came to even being martyred for their faith. In the midst of that, we talked about the person of Christ. Who and what is this man? Who and what is this God/man? It was still an issue in the 3rd and 4th centuries. We see in some of the controversies that I'll make reference to again here today, that there was a challenge with embracing or understanding that, as John said in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But there was this challenge of this being existent before Jesus came to dwell on the earth. And could he in fact have been physical himself? I mean, the Gnostics thought that anything that was of the material world was evil. So Jesus could not have been a physical being. But Jesus had to be a physical being to pay the price for a man's sin. And so there was this challenge of who was this person of Jesus. Melanie also shared about the church fathers that followed up after the apostles, and that there was this transfer, and that they were the disciples of the apostles, and there was a succession that took place between the apostles and the early church fathers. We talked about the canonization of the New Testament. In other words, how was it determined that these scriptures were brought together to be considered the inspired word of God? And there was a lot of things that were being written, so how was that determined? And we concluded that message by saying this, that God was the one who determined the canon of Scripture. Men discovered the canon of Scripture. And again, that's a whole interesting study to go through that we briefed on very quickly. We saw them dealing with heresies. Heresies as they arose, false teachings, false doctrines, false teachers that were leading people astray. And again, standing firm, contending for the faith, they had to deal with the heresies. And people, there are still heresies being promoted in this day and this time. And so we need to understand what the Word of God is, what it says, what the truth of the Word of God is, so that we're not led astray or taken captive by false teachings and false teachers. They dealt with the governing structure. There was this, as I described, a succession that was to take place as far as who was in charge, who came after the apostles, and who came after the early church fathers, who was going to be in leadership. And so that was one of the challenges as well. And that, you know, the two things that are kind of ongoing throughout church history is who's in charge and what's the truth. That's always, always, always been a challenge. And so we need to be very, very consistent with, well, what does the Bible say about those things? There were a variety of times when Melanie was talking about the development of doctrine. And it's like, it's not that they were developing doctrine, but they were establishing what does the inspired Word of God say concerning these things, and it became doctrine, or it became teaching of truth in the church. So on from there, today we're going to conclude this message talking about the creeds. First of all, the Apostles' Creed. Any creed is a statement of belief. You're just putting down, you're stating what it is that we believe. If you were here for the pre-praise time, I did a song by Rich Mullins called The Creed. And it's talking about we believe in God the Father. Basically, it's the Apostles' Creed put to music, put to a song. And but in that, also in Christian creeds, its primary purpose is to summarize the teaching of Scripture, is to accurately summarize the teaching of Scripture. And so in a concise manner, what does the Word of God say? That was the purpose of development of a creed. The advantages of having a written creed was then you could nail down some precise language. And they went to great lengths. You will see examples of that today, how they went to great lengths to nail down some precise language to say this is what we believe the Bible to say. This is what we believe is truth. And so they had to be very concise. And I'm going to share with you how, you know, that changed over the years. And even, you know, the commentary that I would have on some of the creeds that were written, it's like they need to be expounded further. I'll share that with you as we continue on. I'm not saying I'm going to write a new creed, but it's like there are some things that are still misunderstood. Another advantage to the written creed is that they can affirm this and deny that. In other words, we're affirming that we believe this. We are denying this false truth that has been raised up against what we believe as the scriptural truth. And then here's the other advantage is everyone can make a conscious decision if they agree or disagree. Here it is what we have stated that we believe. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Align yourself. It's kind of like God did with Moses when they were out in the wilderness. He said, okay, who of you agree with Moses as leader? Stand over here. The rest of you, gather over there. And do you realize that was the determination for who was going to be the priesthood? The Levites, they're the ones that lined up with Moses. And so that determined that whole thing. So there is a time where you, okay, yes, we agree or we disagree. We agree or we deny. And that was another advantage to the written creed. The creeds of Christianity have been drawn up at times of conflict about doctrine. Acceptance or rejection of a creed served to distinguish believers and deniers of a particular doctrine or set of doctrines. And so oftentimes the language that's in the doctrine or the language that is in the creed is very concisely addressing a particular issue that was going on as conflict in the church at that time. Again, we'll see examples of that when we look at particularly the Nicene Creed. That was one that was put together as a result of the Arian controversy. Melanie made reference to that, not last week, but the week before. The Apostles' Creed, then, was formulated statement of the chief articles of the Christian belief. Although its source and exactly the time period in church history when it was developed, it's like it was developed over a process of time, beginning with a few statements and then added to that. It was, however, credited to the beliefs and the teachings of the 12 apostles. That's why it's referred to as the Apostles' Creed. Not that the apostles gathered together and said, okay, we're going to make a statement of our belief, but it was a result of the things that the apostles had taught and declared as truths. And so those were formulated into a statement, again, a statement of faith or a creed to state this is what we believe. So I'm going to encourage you to say this together with me. It's printed either in your notes or you can read it off the screen together with me. The Apostles' Creed. Here we go. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. How many of you could have said that without me putting it on the screen? Yeah. And so you see me stumble through it. You wouldn't have stumbled through it at all. You'd have just had it by rote, and that's good. That's fine. But a couple of things that I want to make reference to about this. First of all, some may have been challenged, and some have throughout history, on the word Catholic, the Holy Catholic Church. What is it? Are we espousing ourselves to be Catholics? No, that's not what Catholic meant. In fact, as creeds get adjusted over a period of time, the word Catholic has been replaced with the word Christian, Holy Christian Church, or some form of that, rather than using the word Catholic. Now remember, a few weeks ago we described that Ignatius was responsible for the first known use of the Greek word catholico, or how we would translate to English Catholic, meaning universal, complete, and whole to describe the church. Now, people in the day of the creeds being written would not have had any issue with the word Catholic because of what it meant. It meant one. It meant universal. It didn't mean a particular denomination or the Catholic Church. That's not what it was describing. It meant the one universal church, one church. And so there was no issue with it until basically the issue came at the point of the Reformation. And after that, it's like, wait a minute. We don't want to say we believe in the Catholic Church because we are not Catholic. We're Protestants. We'll talk about that just a little bit too. But so there, as you can see, creeds are adjusted over a period of time, even because of the way the language changes over a period of time, or the meaning of words, or not to make an association, not to wrongly make an association in this instance with the Catholic Church. Now, here's what the Apostles' Creed did. Remember, it was a summary of accurately stating what the New Testament says. Here's the summary of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we see stated in I believe in God the Father and in Jesus, the only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit. There is reference to the Trinity in that statement of faith. Also, the basic historical facts of the gospel, Jesus' virgin birth, his suffering, his death, and his bodily resurrection. We see those historical facts described in the Apostles' Creed. It also affirms Jesus suffering the wrath of God as it described him descending into hell. We know that he went there on our behalf. He suffered that wrath of God on our behalf so that we would not have to. It also affirms Jesus' ascension and his return, that he ascended to the Father and is coming again. It affirms the universal church. Again, I use that word universal because that's what Catholic meant. The universal church, in other words, it was saying there's not just one church here, one church there. We are all a part of this, what's called the church or the body of Christ, the ecclesia. It's not just one here, one there, or a variety of several churches. It is one church. It affirms that. It also affirms the work of redemption of Christ as it speaks of the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It affirms that redemption that was in Christ Jesus. So, if you were here for the pre-pray song, there's a part of Rich Mullen's song that I'm going to play here that makes reference to something that Randy Grosseth, whenever he has shared about the Apostles' Creed, he has made this statement. And here we go. Let's see if it'll come up here. Now, I like how Randy has made reference to that I believe what I believe. It's not me that's making it. It is making me. And that's the thing about the creed or coming into acceptance of New Testament truth. It's not we're making this up or we're establishing these doctrines. It's we're discovering these doctrines and it's changing us. It is what is making me. So here's a question that I have for you. Why don't we share this together in every service on a Sunday? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Why not? There would absolutely be nothing wrong with doing that. I'm not saying that we don't do it because there's something wrong with it. There would certainly be nothing wrong with it. But from my perspective, it is kind of like the Lord's Prayer. Why don't we say the Lord's Prayer every church on Sunday? Some would love that, and I realize that, and I understand that. But from my perspective, here's what Jesus was saying when he said, pray. He didn't say, pray this prayer. He said, pray in this manner. In other words, he was giving an outline, an overview of the way that we ought to pray, the subjects we ought to pray, not just saying, this is the prayer you ought to pray. And again, there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer, especially when you connect with each one of those statements and say, that's my prayer. But really, you ought not stop with each one of those statements. You ought to go down when it says, give us this day our daily bread. And you could go through the whole thing of, Lord, I do not need to be anxious about tomorrow because today has enough concern for itself, and I trust you to provide for me this day. It's like I said, an outline of prayer. And so with the Apostles' Creed, it's like it is a statement of faith that we ought to be concerning ourselves with and dwelling on all of the time and in each message and in each, like our praise and worship song this morning that I requested of Larissa. Let's do this song, We Believe. We believe, and it's a statement of our faith. So there are a variety of ways that we are doing, not just reciting, but doing the Apostles' Creed, just like there are a variety of ways that we are doing or praying the Lord's Prayer. Not just praying that prayer, but praying in that manner. And so, again, for us to do it, there's nothing wrong with that, and we should maybe do it more often if we can do it without making it rote. That's the challenge. We have enough of a challenge without becoming... Here's the deal. We don't consider ourselves a liturgical church. Now, if we were a liturgical church, Charlie would not have had the freedom to come up and share. He would have had to okay it ahead of time, and we'd have had Charlie as the scripture reader of the day printed in the bulletin, and he comes up. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with that, but when we established ourselves as a church, it wasn't intended to be like the variety of churches that are there so many around us. We were going to be a contemporary type church, that hopefully we're able to be Spirit-led as we went through the service, which gives variety for freedom and flexibility, and someone can come up and share when they feel that the Lord has put something on their heart to share, and we don't just have a liturgy. However, we still are challenged with becoming liturgical. In other words, we do this, we do that, we have this number of songs, this many praise songs, and this worship song, and then the prayer, the pastor always prays, and then we do the offering, then we do the announcements, and then we do the message, and then there's the prayer ministry time afterwards. We get liturgical enough the way it is. People are destined, not destined, people are given towards habitual, comfortable, let's do the same thing that makes us feel good. And that's the challenge that we have in our prayers. That's why I don't print out prayers, because I want them to be more Spirit-led and as the need comes up to pray, not just something prepared ahead of time. It's the same reason that in our church service, we don't habitually do the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. Nothing wrong with them, and it wouldn't hurt to do them more often. But the point of it is we have determined not to be a liturgical kind of church where it just becomes rote then, and we just go through it and no one remembers what they said or even paid attention to what they were saying because they just did it by rote. That's the thing we always have to concern ourselves with, no matter what our style is. Well, let's move on to the Nicene Creed then. Remember that this came about as the result of the monumental council at Constantine's summer retreat in Nicaea. Melanie shared that with you a couple weeks ago. And in this time, the things that were happening at this time was that the views of Arius, who was considered to be a false teacher, bringing about a heresy called the Arian controversy, the views of Arius were condemned in this gathering at Nicaea of Constantine's, this council that was gathered at Nicaea. The church was attempting to bring clarity to the issue of exactly how the nature of Jesus was related to the nature of the Father. Now remember, this is 4th century already, and they're still issuing with who was this Jesus, God-man, who was this Jesus person, and exactly what was the nature of this person, Jesus. And so the Nicene Creed was adopted in the face of the Arian controversy. Arius was a Libyan presbyter in Alexandria, and he had declared these things. He had declared that although the Son was divine, he was a created being. He was, and therefore, not co-essential with the Father. Now, let me just comment on the word essential. Now, when we talk essential, we think valuable or important. It's necessary, therefore it's essential, right? Well, this is using the word essential from the word essence, okay? He was not co of the same essence. He was not co-essential as what he was talking about with the Father. Not that he was not necessary, but that he was not of the same essence as the Father is what he meant when he said he was not co-essential. And he had also made this statement that there was when he was not. In other words, he was saying Jesus wasn't always existing. There was when he was not. That was the Arian controversy. This made Jesus less than the Father, which posed challenges for the doctrine of the Trinity. So this gathering, this council, and remember that Athanasius was a part of that. He was not one of the church fathers, but he was, I forget, Melanie, you could correct me. She's out in the entryway. Supposed to be serving in the nursery, but she's listening in the entryway. That Athanasius was one of the secretaries to one of those church fathers that was there. But he had significant input as to what was being stated there and how they were challenging that, where the doctrine of the Trinity was being challenged by Arian. So the Nicene Creed of 325 explicitly affirms the co-essential divinity of the Son, applying to him the term co-substantial. So co-essential, remember like I shared the words essential meant the essence. He was of the same essence. So is the word substantial, not meaning he had substance to him, but he was of the same substance as God. So the co-essential and co-substantial. Then remember, she also shared that there was a 381 version that resulted from the council at Constantinople. We'll get into that in a little bit. We'll look at the difference of the variety there. But in the 381 version, it speaks of the Holy Spirit as worshiped and glorified with the Father and the Son. So you can see a strong press for the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, them being co-equal, co-essential, or of the same essence, co-substantial, or of the same substance. So, and the Apostles' Creed didn't really make the distinguishing reference between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just said we believe in each of those, but each one that was using the Apostles' Creed believed that it was implied in that they were of the same substance, that they were of the same co-essential beings. So let's take a look at a comparison of these two creeds, the Nicene Creed of Nicaea in 325, the Council at Nicaea, and comparing that with the First Council of Constantinople in 381. I've put up on the screen the comparison and the statements of those creeds, and those that are in the brackets on the Nicene Creed on the 325 are things that were taken out in the 381 version, and the things that are in italics in the 381 version are things that were added to the Nicene Creed of 325. So we're just going to look and make some comparisons here. First of all, of 325, it says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible." In the Council of 381, they added to that, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. They added the heaven and earth. Let's make this, you know, more defined. That's what they were doing. They were making adjustments to make it more defined. And the second statement then, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father." Now, can you see a press for defining who this Jesus is because of the controversy that is there? Remember that creeds were formed in the midst of controversy. And so they're stating this, we need to make this very clear. We need to make this very plain, and you either line up or don't. You come along in agreement or you deny, you disagree. And that's what they were doing as a result of the Arian controversy. He was saying, no, he wasn't always there. He wasn't always a part of that. He's not of the same essence. And then in the 381, there was added the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Okay, so we're defining this. It was before anything else was in existence, Jesus was there, begotten, the only begotten Son of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Remember that they had to determine that he was co-substantial or of the same substance as the Father. Defining that, again, they're defending the faith. They're contending for the faith that was once delivered, that they understood to be the inspired word of God. We're standing for these things that we believe to be true. Continuing on in their statements, by whom the 325 version, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. And then that was reduced in the 381, by whom all things were made. I don't know why that was changed, but it was. And then next, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. And in the 381 version it is, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. See how they're defining and distinguish it even more? Okay, that it wasn't that he just came down, it's that he came down and he was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin. Now, here's where I was talking about in our day and time. I think we even need to add words to it to distinguish it even more, because a few weeks ago I shared with you how some would support the reality that when this was being written, the Greek or the Hebrew, when it spoke of a virgin, could mean just a young girl, that she wasn't necessarily a virgin in the sense of never having had sex. Or that it could be, virgin could mean that the very first time that she had sex, she got pregnant. So those were a variety of the ways that the word virgin was used. So it's kind of like we need to distinguish here, as we're saying, begotten of the Father, and by the Holy Ghost of the virgin who had never had sex with any other man prior to this Spirit of God overshadowing her and coming upon her so that she would be pregnant with the Son of God. It's kind of like you need to define it even more, because people in our day are trying to redetermine what that word virgin means and taking away the supernatural virgin birth of Christ, saying, no, it could have happened in a natural way. People, it could not have happened in a natural way, or we would not have had a legal redemption of mankind, because Jesus would have been born with the same nature of sin as every other man was born into this world. And so it's like contending for the faith. You have to continue to stand up for, no, this is what virgin meant. Now either line up or deny it. It's kind of like that kind of thing is still going on today. Then it continues on. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. That's the 325 version. And the 381 version says, and he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Again, just very more defined exactly as what took place historically there. And then it goes on to the 325 version. From thence, or from this place, at the right hand of the Father, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Or the quick, that word means living. The living and the dead. And not just those that can run faster. Okay, so again, words change in their meanings. Some things need to be defined so we understand exactly what was being said. The 381 version, from thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. So some additions to that in that version. And then the 325 version says, and in the Holy Ghost. It's just very simple. We believe in the Holy Ghost. Whereas the 381 version says, and in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. So again, just much more definition of the being of the Holy Spirit being co-equal with the Father and the Son, the giver of life, the Lord, the giver of life, and also his ministry in giving the word of God to the prophets. So just much more definition there in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then on the side of the 381, there was no statement concerning this in the 325 version, but 381 version. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. It was a part of that declaration of what we believe. Now, in the 325 version, you can absolutely see that they were dealing with the controversy of Arianism and his redefining or not acknowledging Jesus in his existence forever. When, as a part of the creed, it said this, but those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. In other words, we have to make this real, real clear. You either line up or you don't. And if you're saying these things, you don't line up. In fact, we cast you away. We are going to, what's the word that they use? Banish or excommunicate you from the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. You're not part of us. That's what they were saying. That's what they were defining. You are a false teacher. You're developing false doctrine. If you say any of these things about Jesus, that he didn't always exist along with God, if you're saying anything like that, you are not part of us. Okay, so it was very definitive, and that was a part of the creed that they would recite, that they adhered to, is either line up with this or define yourself as being separate. All right, so, you know, as we continue with this, you know, recognizing what it was that they, I got to find myself in my notes here. Let me just advance this. Does it matter what I believe? When we're talking about these creeds that were established and the definition of the creeds and how they were determining what to put in these creeds and the controversies that they were dealing with, first of all, you know, my question is, does it matter what I believe? Well, the answer is yes, but it also is no. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe in this sense that God did it right, no matter what you believe about it. Okay, so the way you believe about the virgin birth, or the way you believe about creation, or the way that you believe about the death of Jesus, was it a spiritual death? Was it only a physical death? What, you know, was Jesus actually separated from God, you know, during this time of his, there is a whole another issue about the spiritual death of Jesus. No matter what you believe about it, God did it right. So it really doesn't matter what you believe concerning the way of God. God did it right. And also, God will do it right. It doesn't matter what you believe, no matter what you believe about it. For instance, there are a variety of thoughts about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Particularly, whether there is a catching away of the saints or whether there is a rapture of the church, and whether what time that happens, if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, there are a variety of thoughts concerning how this is all going to wrap up. Believe me, it does not matter what you believe. God is going to do it the way he has determined to do it, not according to the way that you believe about it. You know, I wondered about that. If those who believed in a pre-trib would be pre-trib raptured, if those who believed in a mid-trib would be mid-trib raptured, if those who believed in after all the tribulation is over would be raptured, that's the way they'd get raptured. Well, if that's the case, man, everyone line up for the pre-trib rapture. You know, let's get out of here as soon as we can. But the reality of it is, it doesn't matter what you believe, God is going to do it the way he has described it, whether we understand it fully or not. Remember that we see through a glass dimly. We know in part. There are a lot of things we don't understand. In fact, even when it comes to the definition of the Trinity, I'm kind of glad for the fact that we can't figure it all out. If we could figure it all out, God would not be a very big God. If we could reason with our human understanding, our limited human minds, and get it all figured out, you know, God would be pretty pathetic, I think, if we could define him in his fullness. There's so much about God that we don't understand. And so I can understand there being challenged to, you know, well, what exactly is this? But we keep lining up with the scripture. That's what we have to do. And I'm good to conclude with John. In his gospel, this disciple of Jesus who walked very close with him, I'm glad to line up with him when he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. That's speaking of Jesus. He was with God, he was God. Let's line up with what the scriptures say, and I think even though we know in part, even though we see through a glass dimly, we'll be headed the right direction. We'll be understanding. Okay, so continuing on. What you believe doesn't change God, but what you believe changes you. So yes, it does matter what you believe. You know, for instance, like I shared, if you don't believe in a virgin birth of Christ, then you really have no basis for a legal redemption. I mean, how can you explain to someone that they can be saved of their sin without a legal redemption? How, you know, there are all these kinds of things that change us, depending upon what we believe. And that's why, again, I like Rich Mullins and Randy Grotseth's conclusion with the Apostles' Creed that I did not make it. No, it is making me. I'm being changed as a result of lining up with the truth. It changes me. What you believe changes you. So here's some very basic foundational things that we find out that there is a belief and there is it changes the way we believe. First of all, believing in God. You know, the scripture said that even the demons believe, and what's their response as a result of their belief? They believe that God is one, and they shudder. That's James 2:19 if you want the reference for that. But in other words, there is enough of the reverence of God among the demon spirits. And why is it? They know their future. They know they're destined for the lake of fire with no chance of redemption. So when they understand God, who he is, man, it makes them shudder. Would it be that we would have as much reverence, not because we're afraid of our future, but because we know the truth and the reality of God, and we know the truth and the reality of his word being secure, that he's not going to change. God is not changing. Concerning salvation, there are some that believe that we are saved by works. If I can just be good enough. In fact, if you ask the common person on the street without knowledge of the scripture, you believe you would go to heaven? Frequently they would say, well, I hope so, because they don't have the certainty. And when you ask them, what's the basis of your hope that you would go to heaven? Typically it's, I'm basically a good person. In other words, their good works, their goodness would secure heaven for them. It would buy heaven for them. It would earn heaven for them. But we know by the scriptures that it is not by works, but by grace through faith that we are saved. So how you believe or what you believe is going to change you. Instead of attempting to be good enough for God, you simply toss up your hands and say, there is no hope without you. And that was the whole purpose of the law. The law was to say, here, try to do it yourself. And they'd try to do the law and they'd fall miserably short of fulfilling the law to the point where they would get to a place where they would say, I can't do it without your help, God. Exactly what the law was for. Here's your help, Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith in him. He paid the price for you. Here's your answer. It's exactly what the law was for, is to help people to see why they could not do it on their own. And then sanctification. I mean, there are some that take grace for license and say, well, grace makes me good. God's grace makes me good, so there's no need for behavioral change. You know, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, future. I don't need to worry about my behavior. I can go on living the same way. It doesn't matter because of God's grace. Well, that's taking grace to the extreme of license, where instead we ought to line up with Philippians 2:13 that says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. That's right after it says, work out your own salvation. God is working in you. So it's that we yield to the work of God in us and say, God wants to change some things in me. He wants me to be acting according to what pleases him, and he's giving me the power and the desire to do it. So there will be some changes in my life as a result of the work of God in my life. Okay. Throughout church history, there is the ongoing definition of beliefs. If we'd had the time, it'd be great to just continue on in church history, but we know that there's a season for things. But the Reformation that came about in AD 1500s, there were protests against the Catholic Church, and that's where the word protestants or Protestants came from. If you are not Catholic, you are a Protestant. I guess you could be Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. That was the East and the West variation of what the apostles handed down. But the Protestants were as a result of the protesters or the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, those were prominent ones during that period of time. And some of the things that they were reforming back to was a biblical understanding of truth, whereas the priesthood of the believer was one of those, that it did not require a priest, a man priest, to stand between the person and God. Because we already have a mediator, we already have a high priest, his name is Jesus, who is mediating on our behalf before the Father, ever standing in intercession before the Father for us. And so there is not need of a priest to go and confess your sins It's not wrong to confess your sins to someone else, but we don't need that to receive forgiveness from the Father. We can go directly to the Father. So the priesthood of the believer was a huge thing, a huge part of the Reformation, as was salvation by grace through faith, not of works, and that you could not buy your forgiveness. That was one of the things that the church over the years, especially through the Dark Ages, became very, very corrupt. And it was all political. And it was all about money. And it was, all, you know, but in the midst of that, always, as there always has been, a remnant few who stood, contended for the faith, and continued on with the faith that was delivered to God's holy people, the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. Here's something that came up a few weeks ago. Pope Francis declared Popes John 23 and John Paul II, the second, he declared them as saints. And I remember that being announced, and I can't remember who I was talking to. Anyway, my comment was, huh, God made me a saint when I was born again. That's truth. Now, the reason why these guys were exalted as saints was based on the things that they had done. Now, I'm not disparaging the good works of the popes and works of Reformation or works of justice and things like that. Those are all good things. I'm not disparaging that. But that is not what makes one a saint. And so here it is again where we are, things have been redefined, and we need to hold fast to that which God's word says. And it's not based on our works. God makes us saints when we are renewed, regenerated, and we receive that new life from him. If the kids are coming back in, Daryl, you can probably bring them back in here. We're just going to conclude with a few verses as we go into our time of sharing of communion. Doesn't matter what we believe. Yes, it does. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." That is the basis. We come to him believing that he exists, believing that he rewards us who sincerely seek him. So there, even in that scripture, is the admonition to be a sincere seeker of God, and then being rewarded as a result of that. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved." That is the basis of our doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We believe in our heart, we are made right with God, confessing with our mouth Jesus as Lord, believing that God raised him from the dead. And as we go into our time of sharing in communion this morning, I would like to share this passage, which was a revelation that Jesus gave the Apostle Paul, and he said it this way, "I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." The revelation by Jesus to Paul, and he's passing it on. "On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.' And then Paul says, 'For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" See, there are a variety of ways that we decree our faith. We declare our faith. We confess our faith. One of those is in expressing communion, receiving communion. In that, we are declaring the death of Jesus. Not just declaring that he died, but declaring the redemption that was purchased for us as a result of his death, his burial, his resurrection. We make that statement of faith when we receive communion. So I'm going to encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of declaring your character and your nature, in you having come to reconcile us to yourself through the person of Jesus. We declare that Jesus was made to be man, that he could pay the price for man's sin. We declare that Jesus was God, that he was the only one with the purity to be able to substitute for our sin. We declare that he was put to death on the cross and that his life was expended through his blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. We know that that had to happen for us to be able to be purchased back to God or redeemed back to God. We're so thankful for that. We acknowledge that this morning. In Jesus' own words, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And we see Jesus' body being just shredded in the whipping. We see his body on the cross. We see his body speared where blood and water came forth. And in that, in his death, we see the price paid for our sin. He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." The blood of the new covenant. A new covenant was established whereby it wasn't how we kept the law. It wasn't who we were born into, what race we were born into. It was a result of the grace of God manifest to all humankind. And in this blood of the new covenant, we've received our forgiveness. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon these elements as we receive them this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll just encourage